So we've been working through the attributes of God. In some ways, we've finished up a common way that people have divided them. If you think about the prayer that sometimes we teach our kids, God is great and God is good. In some ways, we've been focusing on the greatness of God, and now we're transitioning to his goodness. Now, I said right at the very beginning, we can't ultimately divide the attributes in that way because the attributes are all connected to each other. That's the teaching that God is simple, that the attributes aren't actually divisible. You can't ultimately say his wisdom is separate from his power or separate from his immutability or these things. But we are focusing on attributes of God now that are often emphasized more when we're thinking about God's moral goodness. And the first one we're going to be focusing on is perhaps the one that is most emphasized in Scripture, that God is a holy God. He says this of himself in Ezekiel 39:7. It's my holy name, and I will make it known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And as God first introduced himself to the nation of Israel, as they prepared to enter into a covenant with him in Exodus, they got a glimpse of the fact that he was holy and how they were to view him as they look at the mountain. Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Well, go to the people and consecrate them. Set them apart. Make them holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for all the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." The people here were given a lesson, a very real and visible lesson about God's holiness. What does it mean when we say that God is holy? The idea that you could not even come up and touch this mountain where God is. What the heart of the word is the idea of distinct or separate. And actually in Scripture, non-moral things can be called holy, because these are things that have been set apart for a specific use. They have been consecrated. They've been designated for something. Some examples of this we see in Scripture. As Moses stands before the burning bush, he said, "Don't come near, take your sandals off. For the place in which you are standing is holy ground. This ground is holy. It is now set apart from other kind of places." Isaiah 64:11, "Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire." Or Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple." The temple is holy. The Sabbath day is holy. Exodus 28. To remember it, to keep it holy, to set it apart as distinct from the other 6 days in the week. 1 Chronicles. Others of them were pointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils. Do you have holy spoons in your house? Or holy forks or holy knives? These are things that were set apart, designated just for the use in the temple. Exodus 29, "You shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And he and his garments shall be holy. What he wears will be holy." Leviticus 16:4, "You shall put on the holy linen coat, the linen undergarment of his body, shall tie the sash round his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments." These are clothes that are set apart just for his use when he is serving as the priest. 1 Samuel 21, "I don't have any common bread. I just have holy bread," the priest says to David. This is bread that has been designated for the worship of God. Or Exodus 30:25, "There is a kind of holy anointing oil." And since this is at the heart of the word, and we're talking about God being holy, really the first idea that comes up is that he is distinct, he is separate, that he is unique. And one way we can think about this is this is his majestic holiness. That there is no one like God. When he says he is holy, what that means is nothing else is like him. No one else is like him. He is completely set apart from everything else in creation. And because of that, he is majestic and transcendent. He is high and lifted up. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me? That I shall be like him, says the Holy One. You can't compare me to anyone. I am not like anyone else. Psalm 99 emphasizes this several times. Just three verses I want to highlight from them. Let the praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Holy is he. Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. They're looking at great armies, armies that would demonstrate power. And yet, what do they fail to do? They don't look to the Holy One of Israel, the one who's not like these wimpy armies. He's distinct from them. He's greater than them, more majestic than they are. Habakkuk 3:3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Or Mary, as she considers what God had promised to do for her in the birth of Jesus, says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He is majestic and awesome. 1 Chronicles 16, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 111, holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Or as 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. He is majestic and high and transcendent, and no one and nothing is like him. But there's another emphasis in Scripture, that being holy, he is completely set apart from all things, but especially his holiness is manifest in his being set apart from all evil and all wickedness and all iniquity, that he is morally holy, that he is pure and upright. And I think we see, in a sense, both of these truths in a passage like Isaiah 6. How does it begin? Well, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is glorious. He is majestic. As they consider God, they have to say he is the Holy One, the thrice holy God, the most holy being. And the earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And how does Isaiah respond? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As Isaiah saw God, he not only recognized he's majestic, he also recognized he's clean, he's pure, and I'm not. I have unclean lips, People around me have unclean lips, and I'm in trouble. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God is morally pure and cannot stand to have sin in his presence. Isaiah 5:16, the Lord God, Lord of hosts, is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. He demonstrates his holy character by doing that which matches up with who he is, that he is the holy God. But the question in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? What kind of people can be there? And the answer is those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Or as Habakkuk wrestled with the wickedness he saw around him, and even God's plan to allow a nation of Babylon, a wicked nation, to punish Israel, he said, truly of God, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. You can't even entertain it." Joshua, as he gives his final address to the people of Israel, says, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God, and he's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." He has to punish sin. 1 Samuel 6. As the people of Israel are bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, he struck some of the men. God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go up away from us?" Same idea that the nation of Israel saw as they stood before the mount at Mount Sinai. We can't even approach it. We can't come near. He is a holy God and we are not. We are a sinful people. But we'll see more about this. What we do have is we have a holy high priest who made a way for us. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, a holy one. What does that mean? Well, he's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And because God is a holy God, and because he sets apart things for his use, one of the sins that God warns about in the Old Testament is treating things that are sacred as if they're common things. Treating things that are holy as if they are profane. Just two examples. Ezekiel 22:8, "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath." My Sabbath, which I had set apart, meant to be a day dedicated for me. Again, later in the chapter, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them." I don't want to make too much of this, because I do think there are distinctions between the way that God operated in some of these things in the Old Testament with us today, and that I don't think we have a Sabbath. I don't think there's necessarily a designated place like you have in the Old Testament, and so certain things that were holy in the Old Testament don't carry over now. And yet I wonder if we don't miss out on something, if we treat the worship of the Lord as if it's the same as every other aspect of our lives. That if we treat gathering together to worship the Lord, if we treat coming to read his word, if we treat prayer as if it's common, as if it's ordinary, as if it's everything else that we do, that perhaps we're not recognizing there is a distinction between certain things that are set apart, certain things that this, all of the earth is God's. Everything is his. And yet, just as you think about the fact that he is everywhere because he's omnipresent, If there are certain places where he has manifested himself, certain places in which he displays his presence in greater ways than others. I think perhaps there are certain activities, there are certain truths, there are certain things that we need to make sure we don't treat casually. We don't mock these things. We don't joke about these kinds of things. Because we're talking about a holy God. And this holy God will not stand for his holy name to be profaned. But he does not need us to act, because he will act for his holy name. He will demonstrate his holiness. Ezekiel 36, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. By your actions, you acted as though I was not the holy God that I am. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Later in Ezekiel 39, and my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Or in the middle of what God said he's doing in Habakkuk, even as though you look at the earth and you wonder sometimes what's going on, he reminds Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's accomplishing his work. He is making his name known. And several times in Scripture, it points to the day in which God's holiness will be fully and finally manifest in all the earth. Isaiah 11, 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Or later in Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Zephaniah 3:11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And Zechariah even points to the fact that everything at that point in time will be holy. Not just some things, but every aspect of life will now be fully dedicated to God. And that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them. Boil of the meat sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And yet, as Scripture points to God's majesty and his transcendence, it also often connects this transcendence with the truth of his eminence. His transcendence means he is high, he is exalted, he is above us. His eminence means he is with us and among us. So, for example, one of the very common phrases used about God is that he is the Holy One of Israel. And it's interesting because we said, what does holy mean? Well, he's separate. He's distinct. He's not like anything else. And yet, how does he describe himself? I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm with you as my people. Yes, God is God, but God has his people. And that's what he says in Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Who does that? Only God. Whose name is holy. His very essence, his very character is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And here we, I think, like the people of Israel looking at this mountain, would rightly look at this and say, then what hope have we? Or we, as Isaiah, would look at this kind of holy God and say, well, woe is me. This is a high and holy God who dwells in the high and holy place. And yet, what does he say? but I also dwell with him, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. He gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Because just as we see this transcendent God coming to dwell with his people, it's because his holiness is also demonstrated in holy mercy. Ezekiel 39:25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. When in Hosea 11, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. What are some truths for us as we consider God's holiness? First truth is that nothing else truly compares to God. And I think that we can and should utilize analogies that Scripture would utilize in talking about what God is like. That he is a mighty warrior. He is a king. He is like a father who gives good gifts to his children. But as we do that, we always have to recognize there is a very limited point of comparison in these things. Because ultimately, none of these things are really what God is like. These are just ways in which God is trying to help us to understand who he is. And we certainly need to be very cautious if we want to make an analogy about what God is like that isn't found in Scripture. Because he's not really ultimately like anything else. He is completely separate. And he's much greater than we could ever consider. Tozer said this, thinking about God's transcendence. Forever, God stands apart, in light, unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. You think about the people in Scripture who saw angels and were terrified, which is why angels usually had to say initially what? Don't be afraid. Because these are really powerful, great beings. The greatest angel, he is as high above the greatest angel as he is a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God, and are separated from God by infinitude itself. God is the Holy One. There is no one like him. There is no one we can compare him to. And as the Holy God, we should respond in fear and worship. Exodus 3, as Moses comes and God says, the place in which you're standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And what does Moses do? He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He didn't come up with familiarity. He didn't act as though this was just like any other meeting he'd ever had. He recognized, this is nothing like I've ever encountered before. Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Revelation 15, pointing to when God demonstrates his holiness and righteousness. Who will not fear, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Psalm 30, sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, the ones that he has set apart, his holy ones, the ones that he has designated for himself. Give thanks to his holy name. A.W. Pink said this, because God is holy, the utmost reverence becomes our approaches unto him. The more our hearts are awed by his ineffable holiness, the more acceptable will be our approaches unto him. John Frame said this, we're not to meet God as an ordinary friend or enemy, but as one who is radically different from us, before whom we bow in reverent awe and adoration. And part of the reason why we have this reverence and adoration to God is because in his holiness, he must punish sin, and he will punish sin. No sinful being can ever stand in his presence. It only took one sin for God to banish humanity from fellowship with him and for all of the earth to be under a curse. God cannot overlook sin, and yet how often do we picture a God that takes sin lightly? Again, Pink had this to say, the God, quote unquote, because it's not really God, the God which the vast majority of professing Christians love, and we say, again in quotes, love, because you can't really love this made-up God because it doesn't exist, is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. But the word says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And again, God is angry with the wicked every day. But men refuse to believe in this God and gnash their teeth when his hatred of sin is faithfully pressed upon their attention. No sinful man was no more likely to devise a holy God than to create the lake of fire in which he will be tormented forever and ever. The gods that we make are not holy. The gods that human invent are not holy because holy gods don't accept people like us. The reason we know God is holy is because he revealed himself in that way. And that should be a sobering reminder to us that for all eternity, people will suffer apart from any of God's favor and blessing because their sin separates them from a holy God. And that means we need to think of ourselves and consider ourselves in light of his holiness. Tozer said this, until we've seen ourselves as God sees us, we're not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. Because we don't have a good picture in our minds of the holiness of God. Lord Erickson said this, when one measures one's holiness, not against the standard of oneself or of other humans, but against God, the need for a complete change of moral and spiritual condition becomes apparent. As long as we're thinking about maybe what we used to be like, or we're thinking about what people around us are like, we might think we're not that bad. Because no one that we know is holy. Nothing that we see is holy. But in Scripture, anytime someone really sees God, their response is, hit the ground, I'm a sinful man, forgive us, Lord. That we can't just adjust ourselves a little bit here or there. We need to have our sin wiped out. And that's what God did for us on the cross. That on the cross, God displayed his holiness in a glorious way. Because consider what the cross says about God's hatred of sin. Charnock said this, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son." Because as Pink said, wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for Him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to His Son. As our sin was placed on Jesus, God's holiness meant wrath had to come on that sin. Because God cannot overlook sin. Which is why the only hope we had was for Jesus to pay for it. And He did. And that means now our response should be to long for the holiness that would reflect God's holiness. As Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That those who are God's children strive for holiness. Long for it. That we hate the sin that we see in our lives just as the Father hates sin. That we would despise it. That it would cause us to recoil in horror as we see the ways in which we fall short of God's holiness. And Charnock, I think, rightly says that this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services of Him. Thinking great thoughts about God, talking about God, praying flowery prayers to God, singing hymns of praise to God. Yes, those are all good, but ultimately, how do we demonstrate our commitment to Him and to His holiness? We do it when we aspire to a conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him in living like Him. That He who called us is holy, so we would want to be holy in all manner of conduct. Let's pray. Holy Father, we express again the truth that there is no one like You. You are majestic in holiness, and You are completely separate from sinners. And I pray that You would help us to be able to consider what Your holiness truly means. That we so easily become calloused to sin because we are surrounded by it. Because we so often committed ourselves. Lord, help us to have glimpses, at least, of Your holy being. Help us to see how seriously You take sin as we consider the payment it took. And Lord, help us to hate sin in our lives, to despise even the defilements of the flesh. And that is, You are pure, that we would purify ourselves as we long for the day when we will be like You because we will see You as You are. We pray these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.